So today is a special day. And I know as I say that, some of you are going, no duh, Todd, it's Easter. And every year, it's special for the church on Easter. But I will tell you, this is something that this is the first time I've ever experienced. Because for the first time since 1956, Easter Sunday falls on April Fool's Day. And again, it won't happen until 2029. So as I thought about that and how the best way to celebrate that, I really thought long and hard, what can a pastor do to a congregation on April Fool's Day that I wouldn't get too much trouble? And I was thinking about that, and then my mother let me know that she was going to be here today. And I know that she would think it was sacrilegious, so I'm sorry, I'm playing it safe, so I'm sorry to disappoint some of you. But in that thought process, I thought it was kind of cool that Jesus pulled the ultimate April Fool's joke on Satan because Satan thought he had won. And when that sky split and the stone was rolled away and Jesus, who defeated sin and death, was raised, just an amazing thing. So today we're going to finish up our series on the bewildering will of God. And over the last 3 weeks, again, this has not been a fun sermon series for me because we have covered just some tough stuff. But we've went from that wasteful or seemingly wasteful extravagance of Jesus' anointing by Mary and the cost of that. We looked at the struggle and the emotional turmoil of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then last week to just the litany of pain that Jesus Christ had to walk through in order to die on that cross. And for me, Easter definitely fits into that whole kind of realm of the bewildering. I mean, how else would you describe someone actually coming back to life? Not only just, you know, he didn't like fall asleep. I mean, as we saw last week, just the pain and everything that he went through. And yet, within a couple days, he was once again found alive. But before we get into that, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in Mark chapter 15. Because my thought process was this. You know, I said last week that that was a Good Friday sermon, but I wanted to do it on a Sunday because there's a lot of people that don't show up to Good Friday. And if all we ever focus on is Easter and we don't know what happened beforehand, we're cheating ourselves. So, well, this little section of verses, again, I've never preached on it, and it's an important little part between what happened on Good Friday and Easter morning. So starting with chapter 15, verses 42, if I'd get on the right page. When evening had come, and so it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in the tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is that a typo in our Bible? Saw where the body was laid. So the day of preparation, and what's really going on here is a little bit of context, is within the Jewish culture, if someone were to die before the Sabbath, you really needed to get that body taken care of before the sunset, because then it kind of threw off. And you're talking uncleanliness and all these things that we don't have that point of reference. You know, we don't tend to do funerals on a Sunday, but if we did, it's not that, you know, it's not some major faux pas. And so we have this going on. But for me, the essence of this set of verses is verses 44 and 45, and it really kind of focuses on Pilate. So then Pilate wondered if he was already dead. And another descriptions, they say the word surprise. Because here's the thing. Crucifixion usually would last 3 to 4 days. And we talked about that last week a little bit. Just because if your body, you know, your body would fight for that. And without the scourging and everything that happened to Jesus beforehand. So the fact that he died on the cross in 3 mere hours really tells the beating and everything that he took before he got to that point. And so Pilate is so surprised at the point that he takes a centurion and he goes and basically tells him to double check. And the centurion comes back and definitely says, yeah, you know, this Jesus is definitely dead, and he's been actually dead for a while. And so then we see this idea, this Joseph of Arimathea, and he was actually part of the Sanhedrin. And he was a Christ follower who was actually behind enemy lines in a lot of ways. And so we go and we see him boldly ask Pilate, because usually crucifixion bodies were just tossed. They were criminals. And so he wanted to honor the body of Christ. And so he goes and he asks. And really, when you look at it, Joseph was probably one of the few Christ followers that had the means to do what they did for Jesus. He had the linen. He had the tomb already made and all these things. And so he's really sticking his neck out at this time. But that idea of death, because we need to understand that Jesus died. And again, I think if you know anything about the crucifixion, or we saw what Jesus went through, you know, for me, this has never been a question point. But for those of people that kind of poo-poo the idea of the resurrection and stuff, there's things like the swoon theory and all this thing where Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just kind of a deep coma state and all this stuff. When you talk about a centurion and a Pilate, these guys were professional killers. I mean, they did not make mistakes. And so when Pilate basically challenges the centurion, if Jesus Christ is dead, he was dead. There's no coma. There's no heartbeat. There is nothing. Jesus died on that cross. And what I think why we have to grasp that fact, because then that's what makes this next section of verses so remarkable. 16 verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on that first day of the week, and when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Again, Mark shows his brevity here. I mean, the whole resurrection kind of story in 8 short verses. But he gets the point across. I mean, the crucified Christ was no longer in the tomb where he was supposed to be. He had cheated death. And I love that last line that describes it as terror and amazement. It really kind of fits the whole place. I mean, if you put yourself in that spot, can you imagine? I mean, the pain of, they call it Holy Saturday, this whole system that you thought, you know, the Messiah had come and what it meant and all those things, and you had just watched this horrific thing of Jesus Christ dying, and you put the body to rest, and you know, those of us that have lost loved ones, you know that there's that initial shock, and then there's all that kind of prep and everything to the funeral, and you can, you know, and you ask families how they're doing, and usually they're okay because they're running on adrenaline. The real part that it sinks in is once the funeral's done, right? When you're alone and it's quieted down and you hear you have this gaping hole in your life. That's Holy Saturday. I mean, here are these disciples that followed Jesus for 3 years and truly believed he was bringing something magnificent to the table, and all of that had been crashing down, all the sacrifices they had made, everything they had given for him. And so it wasn't just the vacancy of a lost friend, it was a vacancy of the Messiah and everything that they had invested. And so within this hole, and so you go and the body's gone. And so first you're terrified. Why? Because this does not compute. You know, did somebody steal the body or what have you? And so they go in. And I love the faith. They had no clue how they were going to get in there, but they went anyway. They go in and this guy's sitting there going, "Hey, check this out. He's not here anymore. He's been raised." And so that terror and amazement thing seems about right for this story. And yet they go. And here's the main point, I think, for all of this. Jesus Christ was stronger than sin and death. Why did we have special music this morning? Why are some of you wearing ties that you don't wear any other year, you know, maybe Christmas, right? I mean, so there's something for us that Easter is a significant part of our faith. Every year since the original Easter, the church has celebrated this day in some way, shape, or form. This is an important component of our faith. But this is what I want you to consider this morning. Why is the resurrection so important? Our greatest need as people was what? To have our sins paid for, right? Friday, Jesus Christ hung on the cross, drank the cup of wrath and judgment, accepted the isolation from God the Father, and at the end of that says, it is finished. He wasn't talking about his life. He was talking about that grand plan of paying for sin and death. The cross had taken care of our biggest need. So what is it with the resurrection? What does it do for us? What does it mean for us? What is this whole story and narrative? The resurrection not only meant that Jesus Christ is more powerful than death, but it also has a distinct and important for us as Christ followers. It means that we can truly put all of our hope in him. And this is a huge message within the rest of the Bible. Here's just three verses that point to this truth. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have died. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. John 14:19. And just, these are Jesus' words, the red letters. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. One of the truths of the resurrection was not just the simple fact that Jesus himself beat death and rose again, but it is also that for those of us who believe in him, we will cheat true death. We can hang our hat on it. We can cling to that fact. Last night, Beth and I went and saw the movie Paul the Apostle. And, you know, for me, I can only imagine it's a happier film. That's an easier one to go. If you haven't seen either of them, it's worthwhile. But what I liked about the Apostle Paul is you get a picture of what it must have been like for the early church to survive in Nero Rome, where, I mean, they're using Christians as candles to light the streets. They're tossing Christians to the lions for the fun and the entertainment. Just a horrible sense. But within that, they show Paul, and he uses this illustration. I absolutely loved it. And he's talking to this Roman who is over him, and he's in prison. And he said, imagine you're in a boat in the middle of the ocean, and you scoop water up in your hand, and you hold it. As time goes by, the water seeps through your fingers and comes out of your hand. He said, the water is life. And he's like, for every man, when they scoop that, from the cradle to the grave, that's all there is. And so much of our life is focused on that. He's like, but for the Christian, our focus is on the ocean. That is only true because what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and then by breaking the cords of death and coming out of that grave. We can celebrate and we have hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But here's the thing we need to understand. And there's only one way to get there. In my sermon title, if you saw it, if you remember it, all it was death equals life. Because there was only one way that Jesus Christ could get to the point of being resurrected. There was only one thing and only one way he could become the resurrected Christ. There was only one way he could ultimately defeat sin and death. He had to die. And the same is true for you and I. Look at how Paul put it in Galatians 19 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This is a harsh sounding verse, especially if you were paying attention last week where we went into all of that component of Christ's harsh death and then his ultimate crucifixion and what that meant. And then Paul had the audacity to say, I have been crucified with Christ. That he is telling us the truth that the old part of who we are must die in order that Christ can live within us. He paints an even more detailed picture to his letter to the church at Ephesus. And if you would, turn with me to 9:49. And we're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, and then we'll finish it up later in the sermon. Starting with verse 1. You were dead through your trespasses and sin in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the greater love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were dead. Grasp hold of that truth. You were dead. Because here's the thing. When you talk about Christianity, when you talk about the point where we cross that line and we come to that point, we have to realize that we have sin. We have to realize that we can't deal with that sin problem on our own power. And so we have to rely on somebody else. And so there are people who are control freaks, or they don't like that. They want to be a self-made person. So they don't like the fact of humbling themselves to the point where they need help from the outside. But then that idea, again, that Jesus crucified has become so warped, because when people think they become Christians, they actually are fooled in believing that they're giving up their freedom, they're giving up maybe who they really are. But the reality of it is, and this is what we truly see in Christ, is we lived in death. We lived in bondage. There is no freedom in this life without what Jesus Christ did for us. There is no true life without Christ. Yes, in this life there are fleeting moments of happiness. There are times that we grasp hold of some small thing that gives us a fulfillment for a moment. But there is an emptiness that when we look at the world and what people are chasing, they are desperately trying to find fulfillment. And you can find it in nothing except Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing will satisfy that in you. I don't care who you are. I don't care your resources. I don't care what you bring to the table. And that, you know what? And I talk to people and they will tell me, I don't need Jesus. My life is perfectly well. And I know there are moments in the dead of night when they face themselves and really look at who they are. They know. They know there's something lacking in their lives. But the idea of giving your life up, dying on a cross for the sake of Christ so that he can come and rule and reign in our lives, there's something in us, in our humanity, that seems to fight against that. But here's the thing, we can only get true satisfaction when we accept God's gift of salvation through what Jesus Christ did through the cross and the resurrection. And here's the only other option. We see this in these verses. When we look at verses 1 through 3, we got Jesus, or we're following the world and Satan and our own passions of the flesh and our desire. And when we look at this, we even see Paul uses the verbiage that we used out of the garden. It says that we're children of wrath. What is that talking about? Jesus Christ begs what? That the cup would be passed. What cup is that? The drinking of God's wrath and judgment on us. Because why? Because the wages of sin are death. There's no way around that. So you have two options. Either you will stand before God someday with the blood of Jesus Christ covering you, so when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus and he says, welcome home. The other option is this. You will have to stand before God on your own, in your own sin, in your own brokenness. And you will not be able to stand against the perfect nature of God. I don't care who you are. It doesn't work that way. And we are not trading in true freedom. We are what we trade in for is a God who knows. When we look at the cross, when we look at the resurrection, God truly knows you. Do you understand the power of that simple statement? He knows all of you. Your history, your brokenness, those deep dark places that you don't want anybody else to see. He knows that, and guess what? He loves you anyway. It was that love that put him down the cross. He views you as redeemable. There's such power in that. And when we give up our brokenness and we give up our sin, he gives us true freedom. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. I honestly, if people truly understand what the basis of Christianity is, I don't understand why they wouldn't make the trade. Because, again, look at verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, what does that mean? When you were still lost, when you were still a sinner, bound by sin, going your own way, choosing your own stuff, God's love for you was the same. Absolute love. But that last part says what? By grace you have been saved. And that's the key. Grace is God's part. Grace is what poured out. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is that component where God just loves us so very much that he was willing to do, die on that cross and be raised from the dead. We see our part in those next few verses, starting with verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. God's part was grace. Our part, as we see in verse 8, is faith. The cross, the resurrection, means nothing if we don't accept it for what it was. God's greatest gift to humanity. But then we also see something in verse 10. This is what I'm going to finish it with. Because Paul tells us, I think, shows us a powerful outcome of the cross. And he says, for we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. When we accept, when we come to this moment where we finally accept God's gift, God's been wooing us, he's been showing us our need for him, and we finally bow our knee and we accept that gift of God, then we become something new. Again, through that crucifixion of Christ on the cross, we find new life. And a huge part of that is the, again, I love that how Paul wrote it. We are what he has made us. We return to something. See, God, when he created humanity, even though he knew it was going to go the way it did, his intention was for something great. We are the pinnacle of his creation. And again, in our humanity, if you're like me and you look out there, there's times you're thinking, this is terrible. No. In its truest sense, humanity is an amazing thing. So when we accept Christ in our lives, we are going back to what God intended for us. Living this life the way he wants. And as bewildering as the events that led up to this were, the first Easter really shows us that true life comes from God. Because God loved us with such a great love, he would go to these extremes to redeem us. He was not satisfied with us getting what we deserved. He would rather pour out his amazing grace so that we might have life and joy and peace that passes all understanding, but even more so, that hope in eternity, and that we have the power to share it with others. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good work. That's not about earning. It's not about gaining favor. It's about living in that love and that truth and that power, so much so that God uses us to spread the good news of today. I don't know where you are with God this morning, but I am going to encourage you to accept the greatest gift that will ever be offered to you. Death for life. And not just life someday in eternity, but true fulfillment. Now, does that mean that your life is instantly going to be a cakewalk? Nobody here would tell you that. But I will tell you, when the bonds of sin are broken and you can go to the Father and you truly receive love and you can look at yourself through his eyes in freedom, there is a peace and a joy that comes. That's what God offers us. That's what God is offering you. So I would just, if the Holy Spirit is hitting on your heart, I would just encourage you to meet him in this place. And if you're already there, you're his child, and we come today to celebrate what Christ, again, the beating of death. Be encouraged. Every day, live in the truth of God's love and his grace, grasping hold of every opportunity that our Father lovingly puts before you. because you have been bought from death unto true life. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we can't thank you, fall short. We can't fully understand what you did on the cross and what you did on Holy Saturday and what you did by beating death. And yet, in our broken humanity, we have nothing to offer you, but when we come before you and we simply, by faith, receive what you've given us, you give us a whole new life. Not one of not allowing us to do what we want, but a life of freedom, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of purpose. So I just pray for every person in this room. Lord, they have heard the good news of your love for them, the good news of the gift of who you are and what you bring. Lord, I would ask that that message would just hit them at the deepest parts of who they are and that they would recognize you are pursuing them. And for those of us that have walked this path, Lord, help us not grow weary in doing good. Just every day, let us look at it as a gift and help us to be able to snatch every opportunity we have to point people toward Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.